This evening, take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 21. We've only got 2 or 3 weeks left in this book, and then we get to start another study. What a glorious time we've had in John's Gospel. What a great, great book. I preached through Luke several years ago. It is a synoptic. It's similar to Matthew and Mark. It's the longest gospel by word count, Luke. But John is so unique as he focuses so much on the deity of Christ. We'll begin reading this evening in John, the 21st chapter. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus cannot be understated. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." The resurrection of Jesus is greatly important. Is it any wonder that the writers of the New Testament wrote so strongly on the resurrection? Again, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the resurrection, writes, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Paul essentially says there in 1 Corinthians 15, there's plenty of proof of the resurrection. Go ask somebody who saw him. They'll tell you most of them are still around. The Apostle John in his gospel is stressing that Jesus not only died on the cross, whom John himself saw dead with his own eyes, but that this same Jesus also appeared alive again repeatedly after he was resurrected. Guys, this is important. This matters. This is foundational, orthodox Christian doctrine. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus any more than you can be a Christian and deny the virgin birth of the Trinity. And so here we are. And I don't really need to remind you probably where we are in this book. Jesus has ministered for some three and a half years, only to be rejected as king by the very people that he was sent to. A people who turned him over, their God-sent king, they turned him over to the Gentiles and they had him crucified on a Roman cross. That evil, though, God meant for the greatest good. Jesus died that death, death on a cross, to redeem a people to himself. And then on the third day, he rose again by his own power. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to raise it back up again. None of us have that power. We saw that he first appeared to the women and now he has appeared to the 12 on two separate occasions. Obviously, Judas is out of the picture. There aren't 12 apostles, but they are still referred to collectively as the 12. That's just code for the apostles. The first time, Thomas wasn't there. The next time, Thomas was there a week later when Jesus appeared. Most of you remember, Thomas did initially doubt, even when the very men that he had labored with for 3 years begged him to believe, essentially, we have seen the Lord. And yet, the most skeptical of the disciples, the most unlikely disciple to accept the truth of the resurrection, when he saw the risen Christ, declared, my Lord and my God. Listen, there is proof of the resurrection and you don't need to doubt it. Thomas is one of the greatest proofs. Thomas would never have believed had he not seen Jesus. He himself made that clear. The world was not turned upside down merely over a lie concocted by 12 men that had absolutely nothing to gain. That's just not possible. No, Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive today. He is returning soon, but not as a babe in a manger, but as a conquering King of Kings. Now this chapter, chapter 21 of John's Gospel, begins what most theologians refer to as the epilogue of John. You may recall chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 was sort of a prelude to the book. It's generally called the prologue of John, a prequel, so to speak, before the narrative gets started. And really, chapter 20 sort of ended with quite a conclusion. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Yet, John was not finished. This chapter gives us further remarks about Jesus' appearance to the apostles. So it is what many refer to as an epilogue. It serves almost like an appendix, so to speak. The name of the sermon this evening is simply Jesus Cooks Breakfast. Jesus Cooks Breakfast. In this passage before us this evening, Jesus again shows himself alive after the cross, and this time actually serving a meal to the disciples. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. All right, let's jump in. Verse 1. After this, after the 12 had seen Jesus 2 weeks in a row, the second time with Thomas present, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, this time, they are in Galilee. This time, they are in Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. John's Gospel actually tells us that back in chapter 6. Oddly enough, John is the only biblical writer that uses the Sea of Tiberias as a name for the Sea of Galilee. I don't have an answer as to why, but at least he does tell us it's the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. But this section before us this evening explains exactly how Jesus revealed himself this third time to the 12. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Sounds a lot like some of the fishing trips that I've been on in recent, or not recent years, but past years. I don't know where the other apostles are. We aren't told. And we just have to be okay with that. They were somewhere else. But here we find seven of the disciples. Peter heads the list, not uncommon. Seems to be the leader of sorts. Not the Pope. There's nothing like a Pope in Scripture. Peter was not a Pope. But Peter was seemingly a leader among the apostles. Nobody doubts that. But that's not equivalent with saying he was the Pope. Those are different statements altogether. Thomas isn't laying out anymore. Right? Thomas is here. He is now fully convinced that Jesus has been resurrected, and we find him gathered together with his brothers, just like we would expect. We haven't read a word about Nathanael since chapter 1. Not a word. And yet, here is the only place in Scripture we're told that he's from Cana. The very location of Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine. So that was actually Nathanael's hometown. We find that out here. James and John were there. The sons of Zebedee, they're called here. And last but not least, two others of his disciples were there as well. They're not named. I'm not going to speculate on who they are. There's quite a few commentators that are rather hard on the disciples for going fishing. For instance, one author suggests that this is an act, quote, that is one of complete apostasy, end quote. That's strong language. One of complete apostasy. Another says that it was, quote, unthinkable that Peter and his brothers, the brother disciples, should contemplate a return to their former occupation, end quote. Well, if that was true, I guess that would be troubling, but the text says nothing about them returning to their former occupation. Somebody is reading that into the text. There's really no proof whatsoever that they had desired to return fishing as an occupation. That's not here. It just says they decided to go fishing, and we shouldn't read too much into that. One commentator may be onto something. He wrote this, quote, even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples must still eat, end quote. I'm with this guy, right? They're just getting hungry. I think we'd be better off to go with that explanation, considering that they had now been visited by the risen Christ twice. And listen, they were in Galilee because that's where Jesus had told them to go. Matthew 28 tells us that very clearly. Jesus told them to go to Galilee and he would come to them there. They're not running from Jesus. They're going where Jesus told them to be. Well, these men, several of whom had been professional fishermen, labored all night and seemingly never got a bite. At least that's the way we would put it in our language. And it says in verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. The sun is just starting to come over the horizon. It's still dark. We find out down in verse 8, they're about 100 yards from shore. It's very possible they didn't recognize Jesus just because of that. It's dark and they're a long way from shore, at least in the way that we would think. About 100 yards is a long way to identify someone anyway, especially with low visibility. Well, Jesus then says to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Now, Jesus often refers to the disciples as children, but this particular Greek word that it is translated from here is not necessarily a term of endearment. As I understand, it would be the equivalent of us saying, "Hey guys, hey guys." I mean, it could be anybody that we were talking to, which, by the way, would be another reason that they may not know that this is Jesus. He's not referring to them in an intimate way, but in a more generic way. Hey guys. And in this question in the Greek, the answer no is implied. It's something like, "Hey guys, y'all ain't been up fishing all night and ain't caught nothing, have you?" And the implied answer there is, "We hadn't caught a thing," right? And so that's precisely what they said has happened. Yeah, we've been laboring all night. No, we haven't caught so much as a fish. Now, John's gospel has persistently shown us Jesus as God in the flesh. The deity of Christ is a major, if not the foundational doctrine taught in this gospel. And so it's not shocking then that Jesus, all-knowing, as we've seen throughout this book, tells them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." There's a huge school of fish on the other side. They didn't know that. These are professional fishermen. They didn't know that, but they're not God. They're not God. Well, for some reason, and again, we're not told why, they follow the advice of a man who they don't know is Jesus, and they cast the net in on the right side of the boat. And it says that they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, it's really near impossible not to think of a very similar miracle that Jesus actually performed earlier during his ministry. It's actually recorded in the 5th chapter of Luke's gospel. I preached that passage probably like 6 years ago, so I'm sure y'all all remember it. But anyway, Jesus had gone onto one of the boats and pulled out a little bit onto the sea, and he had preached to the crowd. And then he told Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, Peter initially says, "We've been fishing all night. We ain't caught a thing." But he still does what the Lord tells him to, and they cast a net out, like Jesus said. And they caught so many fish that their nets began to break. Not like here. The net doesn't break here. But there the nets began to break. But they were still able to get fish into the boat, and the boats began to sink back in Luke 5. Not here, the boats don't begin to sink. This is a very similar miracle, but it's not the same miracle. More on that later. Well, Jesus tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. They haul in, or attempt to haul in, this huge quantity of fish, but they're not able to get it in because there are so many. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 7 says, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, we've long ago established that that title refers to the Apostle John, the author of this book. So John tells Peter, "It's the Lord." Right? John is perceptive. That's one thing we've learned about John throughout this gospel. Remember, it was John who perceived when he entered the tomb, just by seeing the folded cloths there, that this was not grave robbery. This Jesus is alive. John knew there just from seeing the clothes. Well, John, probably remembering the previous miracle back in Luke 5, realizes that only Jesus, only God in the flesh, only deity could possibly know that there was a huge school of fish over here on the right side of the boat. Nobody else could possibly know that. John is very perceptive. But Peter is very responsive, right? That is what we see in Peter's personality again and again and again and again. Sometimes it gets him in trouble. You know, he's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, so to speak. But here, this is a very good thing. Here, Peter hears that it is the Lord, and then he says, I ain't staying in the boat any longer. Well, Peter, he had stripped for work. He had taken off his robe. He just left on probably the least amount of clothes possible so that he would not be restricted in movement as they cast out the net and they pulled the net back in. So he grabs his outer garment, which is probably just a common robe. He probably tied it around his waist, and then he jumps into the water and he swims to Jesus. Listen, Peter loved the Lord. It's so easy to look at his denial and judge him harshly, but the denial didn't occur because Peter didn't love Jesus. That's not what happened at all. The denial happened because Peter faced certain death, at least in his mind, if he revealed his relationship to Jesus. He loved the Lord. I mean, it's clear here that Peter did not want to wait for the boat to get to shore. Now, he wanted to see Jesus as soon as possible. John says, it's the Lord. Peter says, I'm going without y'all guys. Y'all bring the boat. I'll be there when you get there. And all the while, it was Peter's idea to go fishing in the first place. So Peter's the one that wanted to go fishing, and now Peter's the one who couldn't care less about fishing. They've caught this huge mess of fish, uncommonly large mess of fish, and Peter could not care less about the fish. You know, it'd be great if we all had that kind of love for Jesus. Verse 8 says, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Well, I guess 100 yards doesn't seem too far if you're in a boat. Not a paddle boat. We've all rented a pedal boat, I guess is what you call it, a pedal boat, and we've got out there in the middle of Lake Lurleen, right? And then you look back and you're like, oh my word, we got to go back. But 100 yards is not that far in a boat, but it's a long way to swim. Yep, that's exactly what Peter did, right? He loved the Lord. Well, it says in verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. This is shocking to me. As I began to study this passage, this is the portion that just stuck out to me. Jesus obviously served during his ministry. I mean, we read just a few chapters ago where Jesus got down on his hands and knees, tied a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of the apostles, including Judas, right? Jesus came to serve. Mark says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here, this is not ministry Jesus. Ministry Jesus is done. Ministry Jesus died on the cross and now has been resurrected. This is post-resurrection Jesus. All the work has been done to redeem not only His people, but the planet that we live on too, right? Jesus also redeemed the earth, all from Adam's sin. And yet, here is Jesus, post-resurrection Jesus, cooking breakfast for the disciples. This is mind-blowing to me. It's shocking. Probably because I know very few people, maybe none of us, would be in such a position and still choose to serve. We aren't built that way. You know, I know it's been said that Jesus came as a lamb the first time, and when He returns the next time, He will return as a lion. And there is some truth to that. I don't want to take away from that completely. But to His people, Jesus remains a gentle lamb, even to the point here of cooking them some fish and bread. And all the while, we have such a tendency to complain when we have the opportunity to serve other people. We're doing too much. They're doing too little. Same stuff. And yet, here's Jesus. No complaints. Just serving. How condemning really the Lord's actions are to us. By the way, some say Jesus created these fish out of nothing, much the way as he did when he fed the multitudes. The apostles just continued to come back and there was more fish and there was more bread. Maybe that's true. I have no reason to doubt it. Jesus is certainly able to do that. He's already done it before, but the text doesn't say anything like that. I don't know where these fish come from. I don't know where the bread come from. I'll leave that to you to ponder. Oh, and by the way, since he tells them to bring some of the fish that they had caught, it certainly doesn't seem to imply at all that they were wrong somehow to go fishing. If Jesus is saying, hey, bring some of the fish you caught, he's not condemning them. He's not condemning them at all. So, well, anyway, Simon Peter, Jesus says, go get the fish. So Simon Peter went aboard the boat, and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now it seems, at least from surface value, Peter pulled this huge mess of fish to the shore by himself. 153 fish. If the fish averaged 2 pounds, that's 306 pounds. Not including a wet net that was holding the fish. Now, Peter was clearly what we might call a man's man, right? A man of great strength. Though he had left them out on the sea, he was still willing to work, right? He's still willing to go get the fish. Now, there are all kinds of crazy theories on why we are given the number 153. Some by numerologists, some by people who are willing to make up all kinds of types. I don't see anything in this text that suggests this number is a type or that it even has any major significance. It just seems to be an accurate number. I think I agree with D.A. Carson, who writes this, quote, if the evangelist has some symbolism in mind connected with the number 153, he has hidden it well, end quote. I think that's a pretty wise statement. I think I'm more inclined to agree with our local revered scholar, Elder Brian Farley, who said this is more likely just a big number, stressing how big this catch is. In other words, they may have been used to just catching 75 to 80 fish. Certainly nothing that would have been difficult to get in to the boat that they'd have to drag to the shore, right? This is a huge mess of fish. John's not saying, nah, we had 153 fish. John is saying, can you believe we had 153 fish? That's the point here. A first century reader would have caught that. Well, it would be like someone today writing about a football game and the sports writer writes the sentence, the running back had 246 yards rushing. Now, if you're not a sports person, that's a lot, right? Well, somebody reading that sentence 2,000 years from now may be thinking, I wonder what the significance of that number is, 246. Like, I wonder if there's some kind of symbolism in there. What does that stand for when really the number doesn't have any significance at all except to say this is a huge game for this player. That's all it's saying. Well, I think it's probably the same idea with these fish, right? It's just a big catch of fish. And that harmonizes with the next statement that says, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. See, John's point is we had an uncommonly huge number of fish, and yet the net never broke. This is a miracle. Quite literally. This is a miracle. By the way, the only miracle attributed to Jesus post-resurrection. Unless you count walking through walls a miracle, like I guess it is, but that's probably to be attributed to his resurrected, glorified body rather than just a miracle in and of itself. But anyway, this is quite literally a miracle, a miraculous event. Well, Jesus says to them in verse 12, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus invites them to eat. Again, just mind-blowing. Now, commentators are odd people to read after. We all read commentators. Your elders, your teachers, we read commentators. Some of the commentators almost make this statement, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They sort of make that say, they didn't really know who it was, but they sort of knew it was Jesus. That is not at all what's written on the page here. There's no doubt by these disciples whatsoever. John is actually stressing the fact that this is Jesus and that he is alive after he died and he is in his own body and they knew it 100%. There is no doubt whatsoever in this statement. It's as though John is saying, we didn't have to ask him who it was because we knew it was Jesus. We saw him. We saw him alive. If there's any wavering whatsoever in their mind, it might be something like this. John might be saying, look, we were still in shock to see Jesus alive, knowing 100% certain that he died on the cross, but we also knew this was him alive again. We knew. He died on the cross, he rose from the grave, and we found him this day cooking breakfast. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Again, Jesus, post-resurrection, still serving his people. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus was revealed to the disciples first when Thomas wasn't present. Second, when Thomas was present, and now this is the third time that he had revealed himself to the apostles, as they were required to be a witness to his resurrection. That's Acts 1:22. And so John is making the point that they absolutely were a witness to his resurrection. This is a big deal, the biggest deal, really. John is saying, we didn't just see him once. It wasn't just some vision that we all had, right? We weren't all hallucinating. No, we saw him again and again and again. Luke actually will write later that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke is not saying there that Jesus stayed with them continually throughout that 40-day period, but that he presented himself continually at different times, just like we see here. He went in and out among them during that 40-day period. Listen, Jesus is alive, and we have eyewitness proof that he is alive. These men quite literally put their lives on the line to defend the truth that Jesus is alive. And all but one of them, if history serves us correctly, all but one of them died a martyr's death because they refused to recant the message that we read here in John 21. Guys, none of these men had one thing to gain by making up a story like this. Nothing. If anything, this made them a target. But they were willing to put their lives on the line because they truly did see Jesus alive. And they knew that this message had to be preached so that others who didn't see him would believe, just like Jesus had told Thomas just in the last chapter. Now, as I said, this is the second time that Jesus had performed a very similar miracle to this. The first time being in Luke chapter 5 during his personal ministry. And I'm certain that the disciples would have connected these two events. They're so similar. That time, they pulled in the school of fish, and Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid," because Peter bowed down in Jesus' presence back in Luke 5, admitting his sinful state. He realized he was in the presence of God Himself. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Well, it doesn't say that here in John 21, but there's little doubt that the apostles would have made that connection. They had to think back to that event that happened so similarly back in Luke 5. And we know that Jesus did commission them to make disciples of all nations before He ascended. But this is our commission. We are to go preach a resurrected Savior. So let us be encouraged. Jesus is alive, and He is the only hope for anybody we know to escape the penalty of their sins and enter into the kingdom of God. So let us go and let us tell the world, because apart from the gospel, nobody will ever be saved. Stand with me, if you will. Blake, will you do?